Well, our passage today is Revelation chapter 16, beginning with verse 12, going down through the end of the chapter, verse 20. If you would, actually, you know what? Let's start with verse 10. If you wouldn't mind standing as we read the Lord's word today. This is His holy word. This is not the word of man, so we need to pay attention to it. It's always relevant, always important. Starting with verse 10, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great." Let's pray. Father, as we read your word this morning, help us to understand these words. They seem in many ways so foreign to us, and yet perhaps for those familiar with the Old Testament, they in fact seem familiar. And so I pray that as we work through that tug of foreign and familiar, Lord, that you would help us to forge the right path, to know your word and to understand it this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, probably as we were going through, the one word that stood out from this whole passage that I just read is the word Armageddon. We all know what Armageddon is, right? It's that place somewhere in the Middle East where the USSR, China, and other nations all come together for World War III. Except that the USSR doesn't exist anymore, so that would now be Russia, right? The point is, Armageddon, at least as we were taught growing up, is the place where Israel's enemies, and it seems to change with every generation. In my time growing up, it was the USSR that was going to be gathering there with China, is the place where Israel's enemies gathered for a final battle. But is that accurate? You've gotten used to that question by now. Is that the right view? Is that accurate? 2 weeks ago, when we covered the first five bowl judgments, I made the point that in chapters 15 and 16, John is purposefully using imagery of the Exodus and of the plagues against Egypt. You'll remember that in Revelation 15, the saints are described as standing on the other side of a crystalline sea, much like the Israelites once stood on the other side of the Red Sea, looking back at the judgment of God upon the Egyptians. And there the Israelites, back in the book of Exodus, sang the song of Moses. Well, in Revelation 15, as maybe was not surprising, the saints are described as singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It is a song of God's victory, justice, righteousness, and salvation. And at the end of chapter 15, we saw a heavenly temple, a parallel to the tabernacle that was built during the Exodus. And from within the Holy of Holies of the earthly tabernacle, you'll remember that God kept his what was called his testimony. It was his law. It was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. It testified to man's sin. And similarly, in chapter 15, from the heavenly temple, God's testimony pronounces those who follow the beast to be guilty of sin and therefore the bowl of judgments or the bowls of judgment will be poured out. Well, we saw those bowl judgments sent out in chapter 16. Judgments which were said to be plagues. Yet one more connection with the Exodus. And the first bowl led to foul and loathsome sores, a parallel to the plague of boils that Moses sent against the Egyptians. And at the time I said it was interesting that Moses had warned the people in Deuteronomy 28, verse 27, that if they apostatized against the Lord would curse them with the boils of Egypt, looking back upon the plague that had gone against the Egyptians and not the Israelites. But they would be cursed with the same tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. And sadly, this is exactly what takes place as Israel rejects Jesus, follows after a false god, and ultimately aligns herself after the Jewish wars with Rome. The next several bowl judgments of the sea becoming blood and the creatures of the sea dying paralleled the plague against the Nile River, in which Moses turned the waters into blood and the fish died. We've already seen similar judgments in past chapters, and I suggested to you at the time that what we're having described is a judgment against the people's food supplies resulting in famine. So this isn't saying that the world's oceans will turn to blood, but rather that the famine resulting from the wars against Israel and the civil wars unsettling Rome in the first century would be the direct consequence of God's judgment. Then there was a bold judgment of darkness in verses 8 through 10 that paralleled the plague of darkness against the Egyptians. I'll talk more about that in just a moment in terms of the Old Testament's use of darkness and talk about the sun and moon and stars. The point is that despite all of the tragedy, all of the chaos, all of the famine, the fall of government, death, civil strife, and defeat by their enemies, the people do not relent. What does that seem like? That seems like the Pharaoh. It seems like the Egyptians. The reaction is the same, whose heart only grew harder as a result of God's increasing judgment. And now we arrive at the final two bowl judgments, and not surprisingly, these also parallel the plagues of Egypt. The sixth bowl releases frogs from the mouths of the beast and the false prophet, and the seventh bowl is hail. John tells us that the frogs are demonic spirits that assemble the people for battle on or in what is called, in verse 14, the great day of God Almighty. What is that day? Well, don't just assume that this is the end of time. Remember, how do we interpret prophetic symbols? We always start by asking if the symbol has been used before and how it was interpreted. The phrase, day of the Lord, and variations of it occur multiple times in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 13, verse 6, for example, Isaiah says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. All hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. That sounds very familiar, similar, doesn't it, to what we read in Revelation 16? Well, Isaiah goes on to say, on behalf of the Lord, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place. What does this refer to? Armageddon? The end of time? No, down in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 17, the Lord explains that he is stirring up the Medo-Persians against Babylon. The great day of the Lord in Isaiah's time was the coming destruction of Babylon as a judgment against them for their treatment of Israel. Now look again at verse 19 of Revelation 16. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. The great city is Jerusalem, which was has been called in earlier parts of Revelation, has been called Sodom and Egypt and Babylon at various times, depending upon what analogies are being made. And that's important. John is all about giving analogies to prior judgments against these great cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, Babylon. Isaiah had said that the stars would not shine, the sun would be dark, the moon would not shed its light, the earth would be shaken out of its place. John says that every island will flee, no mountain will be found. This is very similar, parallel, descriptive symbolism. In verse 10, he says that the kingdom of the beast will become full of darkness, and the language is so similar, I do not believe it is mere coincidence. Instead, the great day of God Almighty is a phrase that refers to a day of judgment and destruction. Listen to Joel 2, verses 1 through 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. There's that phrase again. For it is at hand. It is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. What is Joel describing? Well, Joel goes on to say that before a mighty army that God will send, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. What is this army? Is it the army gathered at Armageddon? Is it the end of time? No. Most believe that Joel was referring to the coming Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. A few, the others, think that Joel referred to a coming locust plague against the northern kingdom that would be a form of God's judgment for their idolatry. Either way, all agree that this is describing a judgment against Israel. But I want you to note something very important. Joel calls this the day of the Lord. He uses the same type of imagery, earthquakes, trembling heavens, sun and moon growing dark. And then in verse 28, he says, and it shall pass after this judgment, this day of the Lord, that God will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And you know that part from Joel chapter 2, because you've heard Acts chapter 2 before. You know the Apostle Peter, when he uses this verse, quotes Joel chapter 2 to explain Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. According to Joel, the coming of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' resurrection was a fulfillment of verse 28 of chapter 2 of Joel, which Joel said would come after the day of the Lord. So just two more, they're short. Amos 5, verses 18 to 20 reads, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. That's a bad situation, isn't it? Go running from a lion or run into a bear. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. I mean, it's bad. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Is this Armageddon? You know the answer by now. Is it the end of time? No, the day of the Lord that Amos is referring to is the coming invasion of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians that results in Israel's exile. Zephaniah 1, verses 14 to 18 says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The great day of the Lord is near and hastens quickly. That day is a day of wrath. It is a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Well, in Zephaniah, the day of the Lord was a coming Babylonian invasion of Judah. So what do we discover? We have at least three different days of the Lord in the Old Testament, all of which refer to great events of destruction as a result of God's judgment, and they use cosmic language like the stars falling, the sun going dark, the land being bent out of shape, all to describe how horrible that judgment will be. The Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom, the Babylonian invasion of Judah, the Medo-Persian invasion later of Babylon, none of those days of the Lord were end of the world events, although they seemed like it for the people that were being judged. And that, my friends, is the point. It seemed like the end of the world for those who were judged. And the same thing is happening in Revelation 16. God is judging Israel. We've seen it throughout the book so far. We should naturally expect, unless otherwise told, that we are learning more about the same events. The day of the Lord was the Roman invasion of Israel. It represented Christ coming on the clouds of judgment to end the old covenantal order, to establish the new. The temple was destroyed, the sacrifices ended, and the age, so to speak, of Israel as God's covenant people, separate from all the Gentile nations, was replaced by the church made up of Jew and Gentile. And through the church, Christ would reign. And his coming in judgment against Israel is described in verse 15 as coming like a thief. It would be sudden, and blessed would be the one who watched so that he might be able to escape. What does that sound like? You've heard that before. You've heard it in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, but Luke 21 especially, because in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, "Be watchful. You will know that this time has come when you see armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem." And he says, "Leave, flee. You will have no time to pick up your cloak or anything else. It's going to be so sudden. Flee to the mountains," he says. And it will happen in this generation. Now, verse 16 says that the people who would judge Israel, which would be the Romans, I'm arguing, would gather together in a place called Armageddon. Well, literally, the word is Har-Magedon. That's where we get Armageddon. It means Mountain of Megiddo. There was a city, Megiddo, which was in a valley. And there was a prominent mountain. If there was any mountain that was going to be picked near Megiddo, it would be the one that kind of shadowed it, and that was Mount Carmel. Why not just say Mount Carmel? Well, I like what one commentator says. He says, "One must suppose that John wants to refer to Megiddo and to Carmel in one breath. Carmel, because of its association with the defeat of Jezebel's false prophets, and Megiddo, because it was the scene of several important wars in biblical history." End quote there. You can find Megiddo mentioned as one of Joshua's battles. Megiddo is where Deborah defeated the kings of Canaan. But it's also where King Ahaziah died. And it's also where King Josiah and the Egyptian pharaoh Necho battled. And Josiah was mortally wounded and ultimately lost his life. And that last battle with Josiah and the Egyptians is particularly important because after Josiah's death, Judah was never the same. You know Josiah, the young boy king who restores. They discover the texts of the Old Testament during his reign. He's already a godly king, and the whole nation mourns over their sin as they read the law. And Josiah leads them far more than his predecessors to a time of restoration of right obedience and right practice and right faithfulness. He even burns all the high places. So many of even godly kings are always kind of ended the story, the biography of them ends with a, but they didn't remove the high places and so and so. But not Josiah. Josiah was zealous. He was a godly man. He ruled well. And when he died, Judah was not the same. And they mourned for his death, not just for a few years. They mourned his death for centuries. And after his death, the nation began to apostatize. And that's part of why they mourned his death for so long, because they looked back to this as kind of the golden age of Israel. Well, we were in the right place. The prophet Zechariah uses this fact that they mourned for so long over Josiah's death. He uses that as an image of Israel's mourning for the Messiah. Let me tell you where that is, if you didn't catch what I just said. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, I'll read to you. He says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. He's talking about the time of Christ. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. You all know that phrase. Listen to the rest of it. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. Hadad-Ramon was the place in the plain of Megiddo where Josiah was mortally wounded. And Zechariah says the people will mourn over their what they've done with the Messiah. They will realize the golden age just came and was pierced by them, the Messiah. And they will mourn his loss just like they mourned the loss of Josiah back at Megiddo. So what was Megiddo? Megiddo was a symbol of defeat and loss. The same commentator I quoted from earlier says, Mount Megiddo stands in John's mind for a place where lying prophecy, going back to that whole thing about Jezebel and the false prophets, and its dupes go to meet their doom, where kings and their armies are misled to their destruction, and where all the tribes of the earth mourn to see Christ in power, whom in weakness they pierced. G.K. Beale, one of the most respected and modern commentators in Revelation, writes that the attack against Jerusalem is compared to the incident of Josiah's defeat at Megiddo, which together with Ahab's defeat in the same vicinity became almost proverbial in Judaism. What is he saying when he says almost proverbial in Judaism? What he's saying is that Armageddon is not so much a place, not so much a battle, it is a concept or a proverb. To help you understand what that means, consider the phrase, meet your Waterloo. Have you ever heard that phrase? There was a literal battle outside of Waterloo in which Napoleon was finally defeated by the Duke of Wellington. Napoleon was such a larger-than-life figure, and the battle was so important to world history of that time period that to meet your Waterloo became a proverb for meeting great destruction. And that's what Armageddon is. It is a proverbial concept that suggests that Israel will face a great defeat at the hand of the Lord in the great day of the Lord God Almighty. How can we apply all of this? As I was preparing the sermon, I was struck, probably more so this past week than in many weeks as we've gone through Revelation, about how important it is to examine and know the Old Testament. To know that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that to have any real confidence in understanding Revelation, we must know our Bibles. And that led me to the application of reminding you how you should study your Bibles. In Isaiah 28, verse 13, we read an interesting phrase or verse. You've probably read it before if you've gone through it, but it didn't stick in your mind. The word of the Lord was to them, and then this is a quote, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And I suppose that if you were to ask the Jews of Isaiah's day where they were on the scale of spiritual maturity, they would have ranked themselves really high. They knew the Lord, they had his word, and so on. They would have considered themselves knowledgeable, but that is not the way the Lord saw them. God saw them not as mature, but as immature. And so Isaiah speaks to them in that sense in Isaiah 28. He calls them infants. And he says they have to be treated like infants. And how do you teach a baby? How do you teach a child when they're in their infancy, when they have just the beginning of the capacity to learn? You teach them like Isaiah describes, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Repetition over and over again in small pieces is how little ones learn. And that's how God's people have to learn. You come into the kingdom, as Jesus describes, as an infant, and you have certain childlike characteristics. And one of them is that you need to learn the truth of God, and you need to learn it by repetition. Children, when you want to pass a test, what do you have to do? You have to study over and over again. Sometimes you have to memorize it. And that's how you study the Bible. And that's ultimately what you must do before you try to interpret the Bible. And as you study the scriptures, reading them from cover to cover many times over your lifetime, you begin to realize that God teaches us, according to Isaiah 28, with repetition. A little here, a little glimpse there, building up over time. But there are overarching themes that tie it all together, because the same consistent God has revealed all of these things, right? So first, Scripture is God's self-disclosure. Everywhere you read, God is telling you something about Himself and His character, and you should notice the same types of things repeated over and over again. God is omnipotent, He is sovereign, He is wise, He's good, He's just, He's holy, merciful, and more. You'll see bits and pieces here and there. Precept here, precept there, a little there, there a little. But the entire Bible presents a full picture. And God's consistent, never-changing character is seen from different angles, from passage to passage. A second unifying theme is that God's law of perfect character condemns the sinful depravity of man who fell into sin through Adam. So disobedience, rebellion against God results in curse. Obedience brings blessing. And you'll read that in story after story, that where there is honor and worship of God, where the sinner recognizes his sin and confesses and repents and turns to in dependence upon the Lord, then there will be blessing. But where there is continued rebellion and God's long-suffering comes to an end, there is great wrath as God moves in judgment against his enemies. And as we've seen, these are called days of the Lord. A third theme is God's covenant to redeem a remnant of people where there's no hope. From the beginning of Genesis 3, we learn that the Lord will send a Savior, and we see time after time there is no seeming hope because of man's sin, theme number two, right? Man is in desperate need. He is cursed. He is exiled from God due to his sin. He cannot save himself. Someone else must pay the penalty for his sin. The someone will come, and that is the Messiah. And a fourth unifying theme is that of the kingdom of God. Just like the rock of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, as it comes upon the kingdoms of men, beginning with Rome at the arrival of Christ and slowly establishing itself upon the earth, that is theme number four. All things have been given to Christ. Every knee shall bow before him and acknowledge that he is God. And for God's people, that means there is hope of full restoration. One day, life with God, as Adam and Eve once enjoyed with God in the Garden of Eden, will be perfect. Once more. And those are some of the great themes that sweep across the Scriptures. And as you read God's Word over and over again, you start to hear the same things. As God reveals himself little by little. But it's all part of the same picture. And that's why, as we have gone through Revelation, I have constantly taken us back to other parts of the picture. You cannot take Revelation as a book. It's separated over here. Revelation has a history. It has a foundation. And it's one more piece of what God has already revealed about himself. So we will continue to ask, but what we have asked and what I encourage you to do is to know the rest of the New Testament and to know the Old Testament and ask, how did God reveal himself here? What pictures did he use? What language did he use? What themes did he advance? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He will always be consistent. And rather than look for novelty, you want to look for consistency. Okay? Remember that when it comes to Revelation. Do not look for novelty. Look for consistency. Revelation does not occur in a vacuum. It has that rich foundation. And I heartily commend you to study God's word repetitively. To be in prayer asking for understanding. Don't avoid the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Imagine how many times have we gone back to those prophetic books of the Old Testament, whether it's Zechariah or Zephaniah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel and others, over and over and over again, we've gone back there because God has already said so many of these things. And John knew his Old Testament. And so when he, and remember that, realize this is what's happening, when he is speaking to an audience who is literate with the Old Testament scriptures, he is using phrases and words and descriptions that they already understand. Okay? And if you don't understand them, then you're just going to very easily be led into all the speculative kind of nonsense that we hear in the last 150 years, but especially the last 50 years in terms of kind of a dispensational futurism. So friends, I commend that to you. I commend to you deep studying. Know that the Lord will bless that. He will grow you. Because the implication of all of that when Isaiah is talking about how God teaches his people is that his people learn. His people learn. And the infant does grow up into a mature believer. There are times, of course, when Paul, like he writes in the New Testament, goes, by now I should have been talking to you as adults, but I still have to feed you milk, right? There are times when we are kicking at the goads. We don't want to be pulled along. We don't want to spend the time and the diligence to be workmen that are not ashamed in the scriptures. And because of that, then we want to act as if we're knowledgeable. And Paul said, well, I wish I could be talking to you right now as if you were mature. So friends, I commend you. If you have not been doing so, open the book. Take up and read. Tole lege, as Augustine once said. Take up the book, read, understand, assimilate, memorize, study, grow, become mature, and many of these things you'll start going, ah, I've seen that before. The day of the Lord. I know what that is. And you will be blessed by it. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you that you have given us the scriptures, and I thank you that you say in the Proverbs that is a blessing to a man to be able to seek out your word. I pray that we would begin treating interpretation of scripture as being like an adventure. An adventure that takes work. An adventure that involves us reading and studying and learning. But Lord, it's all there. Here a little, there a little. All built up. Precept upon precept through your revelation of yourself, so that the completeness of what we need to understand you and understand ourselves and understand life and what you desire of us is right there. Lord, help us to have that confidence and the willingness. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.